Good singing. All right, take your Bibles to Jude, the book of Jude, and we're going to look at verses 3 and 4. We'll be here in these verses for a little while, I think, and we certainly won't get through all of this message today. We'll just keep track of the time, and we'll work our way through this message today and see how far we actually get. Verse 3, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." And we talked about this last week. We ended our last message with this instruction by Jude to earnestly contend for the faith. And we talked about how the Spirit of God had changed the whole purpose in Jude's mind for writing this letter. He had wanted to write about this common salvation, the salvation that was available to all, one that is common to all of us, one that we all need. Jew, Gentile, it was available for anyone and everyone, a whosoever will salvation. But instead of writing about this common salvation, he said it was needful to write and exhort them to earnestly contend for the faith. And it was, we've talked about how 2 Peter, especially in Jude, are very, very similar. These the same illustrations, and they're parallel to each other in their content and so on. And that warning, that word of warning that Peter gave, that there would be false teachers crept in unawares, it was almost as if that warning had fallen on deaf ears. And so Jude is now expounding upon that same thought, and he's crying out here, like a trumpet, saying, "The war for truth is on. Earnestly contend for the faith." There's a battle for right. There's a battle for truth. There's a battle for truth going on in the four walls of the church. There's a battle for truth in your life. So he's exhorting them to wake up and contend. And he's trying to get these first century followers to understand, listen, that there are apostates, there are pretenders, there are those who are claiming to be Christians who are among you, who are going to ruin you. And so he gives this word of warning. Now, last week we talked about these believers earnestly contending for the faith. We looked at these words, earnest, earnestly. That word means with zeal, with fire, with effort. He says, contend, that word contend we talked about was oppose or struggle against. So with fire, with zeal, struggle or oppose against. That word carries with it the idea of striving or competing in an athletic event. You know, two people wrestling, battling it out, contending, opposing. And then he says, contend. So with fire, with earnestness, oppose or struggle for the faith. The faith we talked about was very truth itself. Not faith for salvation, but to earnestly strive for the faith or the truth, the body of doctrine that is given by God through the apostles and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says there's a war on, there's a battle for truth. We need to fight, we need to contend. And what is truth? Well, truth is according to the Word of God, this, like I said, the body of doctrine given by God through the apostles. Doctrine is important. There's a whole lot of people, even in you know, Baptist ranks, that would say, you know, leave off doctrine. You know, we can just set aside our personal beliefs, you know, and we can just kind of come together and all get along. Setting aside doctrine. But the Word of God says that doctrine is profitable. The Word of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. Doctrine is important. It's not something to be set aside. Doctrine promotes a healthy spiritual life. And there are some, like I said, who are misguided to leave off doctrine, they say, because it's so divisive. Well, that's true. Doctrine is divisive. It's supposed to be. It's supposed to be. It sets apart truth from error. You know, there are certain fundamentals of the game of football that set it apart from other sports, right? And nobody has a problem with that. We don't, they don't put up basketball hoops in the end zones so that all the sports can just get along. You know, they don't put up sideboards and give every football player a hockey stick so that hockey players can enjoy football too. They don't make defensive ends do a triple Lutz, you know, before they sack the quarterback so all the figure skaters will enjoy football. No, it sets it apart on purpose. There are rules that are important that set it apart. And nobody has a problem with that. But somehow when it comes to truth and doctrine, we all just need to get along. And that's not according to the scriptures. You know what? What makes a Baptist a Baptist? Well, it's the doctrines of the faith that are contained in the scriptures, the Word of God. Amen? Doctrine and truth are the backbone of a scriptural New Testament church. This truth, he says, needs to be fought for, contended for. And he says it's a faith that was once delivered. What did we say that meant? One time. That word once is a Greek word that means one time. Means that it's been faithfully passed down from generation to generation. It means it's a truth that doesn't ever change. Ideas, concepts, you know, the packaging of sin, lackadaisical approach to the scriptures, all of those things have affected change. But truth itself doesn't change. Doctrine remains the same. And so Jude is sounding a warning. And in sounding this warning, he's talking about those who are apostates, those who fall away from the truth, who would pervert the gospel of Christ, who would ruin and destroy followers of Christ. And he's sounding this warning, and in these verses following, verse 4, he says, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." As Jude is sounding this warning to contend for the faith, he also starts to identify those who are a part of this. He says there are certain men who are crept in unawares. He's identifying these apostates and proclaiming that these guys are pretenders. These guys are not true. These guys have permeated the pews of the church and are about to pull it down. And that's what he's warning about. And so I want us to look here mainly at verse 4. And we're going to identify who these great pretenders are. That's the title of the message, the great pretenders. And we're going to look at what how Jude describes them. And we, like I said, we probably won't get through all of this. There'll be more for us to talk about next time. But first of all, I want us to look, after we pray here, I want us to look at who these great pretenders are. All right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you give us understanding of your word? Father, would you help us to apply it according to your will? Father, change us for having been exposed to your word today. And may each heart be open to truth, receptive to it, submitted to it, and to the will of God. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, first of all, look here at the deceivers. The first thing is the deceivers. Who are these great pretenders? We call them the deceivers. They are crept in unawares. For there are certain men crept in unawares. That's an important phrase. That crept in unawares is actually a compound word in the Greek. So it's one phrase put together in a compound word. And that phrase means to settle in alongside. It means to lodge stealthily. All right? So he says there are certain men crept in unawares. In other words, these people have settled in alongside you, unbeknownst to you, of who they really are. They've lodged stealthily. In other words, they were a part of the church. Jude is writing here to churches in general, but he's saying these people, these certain men, they're a part of you. They're with you. That's why he also says in verse 12, look at it here, talking about these apostates. He says, they are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. They were a part of the body. They were a part of these people. He says that they are crept in unaware, settled in alongside. Paul, the Apostle Paul, also warned of these kinds of people, those who were causing problems for him. Look in Galatians chapter 2. Just keep your place here. In Galatians 2, look at verse 1. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren, unawares, brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Now remember, Paul is talking about that time in Acts chapter 15 when he went to Jerusalem, and Titus was with him, and there were those who were trying to say that people had to be circumcised and believe on Jesus in order to be saved, and they couldn't be saved unless they were circumcised. He's referring to that time. Titus was with him. And Titus, he said, didn't feel compelled to be circumcised. He wasn't a Jew. And he said it was those false teachers in verse 4, false brethren who were Jews, who were unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus. They were false from the beginning. And they had an agenda. They had a purpose. And they caused him problems. These guys were apostates who were deceiving those in Jerusalem, deceiving those in Galatia. Paul later describes these kinds of people again to Titus, this preacher Titus. Look in Titus 1. Titus 1 and verse 10. He says, there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. He gives this description of who they are. There are those who profess that they know God. They're one of them, except that they're vain talkers, they're deceivers, they're liars, and they need to be stopped. Peter speaks of these same apostates, these same false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter 2, in verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily or privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. So there are all kinds of warnings that the apostles gave concerning these who fall away from the truth, false teachers. And now that we've got that description of the kinds of people that they are, how they privately come in, they're alongside, they're one of the body, we have to understand that these pretenders had gotten into the church under false pretenses. They were stealth. They were pretenders. They looked like the real thing. They came across like the real thing, but they weren't the real thing. They weren't recognized for their true character, for what they really were. And that's why, listen, that potential of those getting into the body, not recognizing them for their true character, that's why safeguards are put in place by God to protect the membership from those types and those kinds. The Word of God gives us some safeguards. If we'll practice it, if we'll follow it, it gives us some safeguards to protect the body from those kinds and those types who creep in, who settle in alongside, who are false and they're deceivers, but they come across as the real thing, but they're not really the real thing. You know, lax standards in receiving members, it opens up the door wide for those who would cause great damage to the work of the Lord. For example, it's very dangerous, and I believe it's unscriptural, you know, to receive members from another church who've been disciplined from that church, to receive them into the body after they've been disciplined from the church they came from, is a very dangerous thing. It's an unscriptural thing. It opens up the door wide for those who would cause great damage to the work of Christ among us. Taking in church hoppers is also a very dangerous practice. You know, down south where there's a Baptist church on every corner, literally, there are places where there's a Baptist church on every corner. It's not an uncommon thing at all for people to be church hoppers. You know, they're part of this church and something happens. They don't like the color of the pews. They don't like the fact that they can't sing in the choir. They don't like this, they don't like that. They're like, you know what, we're just going to go on across the street over to the other church. And because of the competition, the other church is like, sure, come on in. Ha, ha, ha. We got your members. Look at us grow. That sort of thing happens all the time. And what does it do? There's this continual church hopping going on. And as soon as they don't like what's happening there, they're going to go to that one. And it's this swapping back and forth of members all over the place and all the time. And it's lax standards in receiving membership that just causes great damage to the work of the Lord. Do we understand the value of a local New Testament church, that it's the bride of Christ, that Christ wants it pure, that it's holy, that it's to be set apart? It's not a light thing with God, is what I'm saying. That is why he's put safeguards in the scriptures to help guard against those who would creep in and cause damage to the work of the Lord. You know what? In order to become a member of a New Testament Baptist church, one of three things needs to happen. Either you receive Christ as your Savior and you follow the Lord in scriptural baptism in the same place, you know, that you were led to the Lord. And that opens up the door, allows you to become a member of that church. That's the best way. Go out into the highways and byways, preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, see people saved, and then baptize them and then teach them to observe all things whatsoever the Lord's commanded. That's the best way. Having new people be saved and added to the church as they're baptized. Acts 2:47 is our example there. Or you've been saved and baptized in a scriptural New Testament church somewhere else and are wanting to transfer your membership from that church to the new church of like faith and practice by a transfer of letter or a letter of recommendation from a prior church. That's also biblical and scriptural. But it needs to be of the same doctrine. We don't receive members, you know, who've been saved somewhere else, who were baptized somewhere else, but the church that they come from doesn't agree or isn't in line with where we stand doctrinally. If their baptism, if we would, you know, look at their doctrinal statements and perceive that, you know, they don't believe the same as we do about the local church, we wouldn't receive their baptism because we would say, listen, it's not scriptural. It's not a scriptural church. Therefore, it's not the right authority. And if you want to join this church, you're going to need to submit yourself to be baptized again. Or, if we do agree, and we see that everything's in line, and they agree the same wholeheartedly as we do, it's a transfer of letter. So-and-so is presenting themselves for membership at our church, and we would send a letter to the pastor to that other church and ask them to release them from that membership so they can join in with us. That's biblical. That's scriptural. Amen. Or someone maybe may have been saved at a prior time, but they've never been scripturally baptized, and so they're presenting themselves to be baptized and also would join the church. But notice, in all of those, scriptural salvation and scriptural baptism is the priority. It's the key. Scriptural baptism is a safeguard. Listen, here it is. It's a safeguard that keeps and helps keep the church clean and pure and keep those who are the pretenders out. Baptism, scriptural baptism, has been the gatekeeper of the church ever since the Lord Jesus Christ instituted it. It usually plays itself out and shows itself to be true on several different levels. But if church membership is followed as laid out in the scriptures, it helps to protect against those who would creep in unawares. There have been times, even since I've been here in 2.5 years, there have been times when folks have visited the church and they said, you know, we really love your church. We love the music, and everybody's so kind and so friendly. We love the church. We want to join the church. I say, okay, well, let's talk about it. You know, where were you saved? Or have you been saved? Yes, we've been saved. They give a salvation testimony. Maybe it's a credible salvation testimony. Where are you coming from? And they say, oh, we came from, you know, whatever, you know, evangelical-free church somewhere else in some other place. And I've had to sit down with them and say, well, you know, there are some doctrinal differences that we need to discuss. And we need to discuss your baptism. And we talk about authority in scriptural baptism, that it's in the church and it needs to be a scriptural church, and how the authority to preach the gospel and the authority to baptize only comes from the Lord through His church. And I have had to tell them, you know, if you'd like to join the church, then, you know, we need to have some Bible studies on baptism, and we're going to have to ask you to present yourself to be rebaptized. What? My baptism is good enough. I don't need to be rebaptized. Who do you think you are? Well, I don't think I'm anybody, number one, but I'm just simply trying to show you what the Word of God says. Well, that's not necessary. We'll go find another church. Okay. And you know what? Baptism, scriptural baptism, has proven itself, again, to be a gatekeeper of the local church. It keeps out those who are not teachable, those who are not submitted to authority, those who at some point down the road are going to end up causing a problem in the church. Doctrine is another gatekeeper for the church. Did you know that doctrine separates? Yeah, you knew that, didn't you? There's a reason why we don't join hands with all of the other churches in North Pole and Fairbanks. I get stuff all the time from pastors and in other churches. You know, we're doing this crusade event, or we're doing that event, and would you join hands with us, and would you, you know, I have some heartfelt thanks for any good that others are trying to do. I do. But it cannot be at the violation or the expense of truth. And it cannot be at the expense of doctrine. And I've been labeled as divisive. I've already been labeled as a hater. Because I won't join hands with certain groups in their evangelical endeavors. doctrine separates. It becomes a gatekeeper for the church as well. You know, there was a time, there was this one couple, family, that was visiting church. And they had come for several weeks, and they just loved the church. And I went to their house and sat down and visited with them. And we looked through the scriptures, and he asked me a couple of questions. Well, what do you think about this? And what do you think about that? I said, well, you know, we can look at the Word of God, and we can see. What I think about it is what the Bible is going to say. Okay, let's do that. So I went to their house, and we sat down, and we talked, and so on. And then he said, what do you think about divorce and remarriage? I said, well, let's look at what the Bible says about it. And I took him to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we looked in the book of Romans concerning what, we looked at the Old Testament and how God endorsed and established the home and the institution of marriage and how God feels about it. And we looked through the scriptures. And boy, he didn't really like anything that I had to say at all. And I challenged, I said, you know what, I have a really good book on this subject. It doesn't take very long to read. You can read through it. He said, okay, I'll read it. And so I gave him the book, and it laid out the Bible's position very, very clearly on divorce, number one, and then on remarriage, number two. One Sunday, I saw them drive into the parking lot, and he walked up to me, and he slams this book in my hand, and he says, we're going to be finding another church. Okay. And then he turned around, stormed off, and left. He drove all the way to the church to slam the book in my hand and tell me they were going to go somewhere else. The guy was divorced and remarried. And he was looking for a way to justify his position. And his position was a position of convenience at the violation of the truth of God's word. I didn't condemn the guy. I didn't even tell him he couldn't be a member of the church. There were certain things he wouldn't be allowed to do as a member of the church because of what's happened in his life, but that doesn't mean he can't go on and serve God. All we did was look at what the Word of God said. That doctrine became divisive. That doctrine became a separator. And what it did is it protected the membership, the body of Christ, because the guy wasn't teachable. He didn't want to know. He didn't want to hear. And sooner or later, those are the things, listen, sooner or later, those are the things that come back to bite. That's how those who are crept in unawares. These lax standards of receiving members into the body is basically opening the door wide for those who would cause great damage to the work of Christ. And so the Word of God and the Lord has placed some safeguards in His Scriptures for us. If we'll just follow it, it will help guard and protect against those who would creep in unawares. These things protect from those who would eventually do damage by eliminating those who aren't teachable, who have no desire to adhere to God's Word from the very beginning. Now, once you're a member of a church, then there are certain means of church discipline that helps keep God's people in the right way. That also protects the church from pretenders. It's to protect the church from deceivers. It's to keep the connivers away from God's house. Now, understand, when Jude is writing this, these apostates, they didn't just show up one day and commandeer the church. It was little by little, and that's why he says they're crept in unawares. They've settled in alongside. That happens when the spiritual leadership gets complacent in their adherence to the Word of God. But Jude says, there's a battle for truth. The war is on for truth. Earnestly contend for the faith. So we see these deceivers. Go back there in Jude. He says, for there are certain men crept in unawares, these deceivers. But then he says here that they were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men. here are the reminders. We'll read the rest of these verses here, but here are some reminders of God's judgment, verses 4 through 7. They were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Here are reminders of God's judgment. He says here that these deceivers, these certain men who are crept in unawares, he says in verse 4, they were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Now we need to understand this text and what this verse is saying. Verse 4 is not saying that these people were specifically created by God to this condemnation. All right? When he says they were before of old ordained to this condemnation, it is not saying that they were specifically created by God for this condemnation. Now, the Calvinists, they love to use this passage of Scripture to try to prove their doctrine of sovereign election, meaning that God has chosen some to be saved, and he's chosen some to eternal damnation. They like to use this verse. See, they were before of old ordained to this condemnation. That's not what the verse is saying. The Greek text and the syntax of the English language, it corroborates that this reference is simply stating that those who are apostates, those who had crept in unawares, they would receive the same condemnation that had been spoken of in times past. All right? Understand what he's saying? These who are crept in unawares, these apostates, they're going to receive the same condemnation that's been spoken of in the past. And when we look at this phrase, before of old ordained, this is also a Greek compound. So it's a phrase, it's two words, but it's a phrase, translated a phrase in English. It's a compound that means to write previously, it means to announce, it means to prescribe formerly, or sometime since. So in other words, what he's saying is, he's saying this was written about long ago. Their condemnation was written about previously. That's why Jude says, I will therefore put you in remembrance. Because this was written about and prophesied about long ago. And throughout the Bible, there have been many who've gone against the things of God. And when somebody goes against the things of the Lord in rebellion, what do they experience? Eventually, they experience the judgment of God. And so Jude says, I'm going to put you in remembrance of the judgment of God. These things have been written about. These apostates, they're going to experience the same condemnation that has been written about already. When I was a kid, we're talking about those who go against the things of God, they experience God's judgment, right? When I was a kid, I hated hearing Numbers 32 and verse 23 that says, be sure your sins will find you out. I hated hearing that verse. It always brought me to fear that the things that I was keeping secret, the things that I was doing that were naughty, they were going to come out. Be sure your sin will find you out. But it's true. You know, we can't live in rebellion against God and expect that we're going to escape or expect that we're not going to find the consequences or ramifications of it. And he goes on in verses 5 through 7 here, reminding these people that God's judgment doesn't slumber. God's judgment will come, and here are three examples to prove it. And we're not going to spend the time this afternoon detailing what's found in these verses, but these verses contain for us the reminders of those who had once claimed truth, claimed to hold a position of truth, but instead they turned from living like God wanted them to living to their own way. And what did they experience? The judgment of God. Verse 5 begins with that phrase, "I will therefore put you in remembrance." What did he want to remind them of? Well, he was reminding them that God does exactly what he says he will do, and God's judgment was experienced. The first is in verse 5, where he destroyed the Jews that believed not. He says, "I will put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not." He says, remember the people of Israel, how God had delivered them out of the bondage in Egypt, how he led them out of captivity. He brought them through the wilderness, brought them to the edge of the Red Sea, and when the Egyptian army was about to destroy them, God opened up the sea and performed a miracle, and they crossed over on dry land, and God destroyed the armies of Egypt. How he led them through the wilderness and with a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. How he provided food for them, manna, raven, quail. He provided water from the rock. He took care of all of their needs all of these years in the wilderness. But when it came time for them to actually step into the promised land and actually do something that God wanted them to do, their faith ended. God says, here's the reason I brought you out. Here's the land of promise that I've given to you. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. Go do what I've asked you to do. And they doubted. Afterward, God destroyed them that believed not. Their judgment came because of their unbelief and their rejection of God. Verse 6 talks about the angels that sinned. Here, he destroyed the Jews that didn't believe not. He delivered the angels that sinned. The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. Now look at 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. Remember, 2 Peter and Jude are parallel, especially chapter 2. And he uses the same illustrations often. Verse 4, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." Here these angels that sinned, he cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. These angels that sinned, he's not talking about just regular fallen angels. Those, a third of the hosts of heaven chose to follow Satan. And they're demons that do Satan's bidding and Satan's work. But these guys are different. These guys are a special group. They did something that warranted God chaining them in darkness right now, reserved unto the day of judgment. In Jude, it says they kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. Whatever these guys did, it has them right now chained in darkness, awaiting the judgment of the great day. They're already reserved unto greater judgment. They're not allowed to roam the earth like the others are. And the point is, Jude's making, giving a reminder, look, the judgment of God is coming. The judgment of God will not slumber. Then he says in verse 7, how Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2 again. And look at verse 6. "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly." Note that Sodom and Gomorrah are an example unto those that after should live ungodly. Jude verse 7 says, the city Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities about them in like manner, they gave themselves over to these strange flesh. They're set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. The question is, will God judge cities today the same exact way? Will God judge those who've given themselves over to homosexuality the same way? They're set forth for an example to those that should live ungodly after. Here, he's talking about an entire region that was overcome by wickedness. Sexual immorality was rampant. Remember, part of Lot's family was destroyed here. The point is that God's judgment will not slumber. Look at verses 14 and 15 of Jude. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. He's saying it's prophesied. This judgment is coming. It's been prophesied about. It was written about long ago. And the reminder is that God's judgment on those who fall away from truth will not slumber. It'll come just like it did for the others who departed from God's order. And so we've got these pretenders who've worked their way in, who are alongside, who do great damage to the work of God. But Jude reminds these people, look, judgment is coming. These deceivers, these pretenders are going to experience the judgment that was written about long ago. And we're going to have to stop here. We're going to talk about these ungodly men, verse 4, who are destitute of God. And we're going to look at a description of how they are destitute of God, these ungodly men. And we're going to look at verse 8, how these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, how they despise dominion. There are two things that manifest themselves in people who are deceivers, people who are crept in unawares. The first is that they defile the flesh. Somewhere in their life, there's immorality. Somewhere in their life, there's filthiness, there's sin. And the second thing is that they are not submitted to authority. He says they despise dominion. And it's often, their resistance to authority is often manifested in the things that come out of their mouth. He says they speak evil of dignities, and he goes on to talk about some other things. And so, next week, Lord willing, we'll pick up here where these are destitute of God and finish this description of these ungodly apostates who would do great damage to the work of the Lord. Who are these great pretenders? Well, often they are people who've crept in, who are alongside, who've settled in, who are part of the body of Christ. And so Jude is giving this warning. It's a warning for us today. We need these reminders. We need to be taught the Word of God, and we need these reminders in the day that we live in. Not only to guard against those who would creep in to keep them out, but also we need these reminders in our own life to not let ourselves slip, to be on guard because there's a battle for truth in our day. All right, so we'll pick up here again next time, all right? Let's pray. Father, we ask that you'd help us to apply the Word of God to get a full grasp and understanding of this powerful passage of Scripture. Father, may we guard in our own life against slipping spiritually, understanding that there's a war that's on for truth. Father, may we guard it and keep it and struggle for it. But also help us, Lord, to be aware of the enemy who would seek to do great damage to the work of the Lord. Help us, Father, to be on guard always, to desire to keep the body of Christ pure, to guard it, to protect it. It's the pillar and ground of the truth. And Lord, we know that it belongs to you. And Father, ultimately, you are in control. But may we do our part to uphold truth and righteousness and a standard of truth of the Word of God among us. Father, we ask you to help us to apply these principles. Father, make us more like Jesus Christ. And for it's in his name we pray. Amen.